I'm Lee Gatiss. I'm the editor of The Theologian, www.theologian.org.uk. And I'm here outside in a pub on a lovely spring afternoon with Lane Tipton and some other friends. Lane Tipton is the one of the professors at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and we're here to chat about some things, and he's going to drink a whole pint of Hoegaarden, or at least one pint anyway, is that right?
I'm going to try.
You're going to get one of these guys to buy you another pint as soon as you finish that one.
That could be a plan.
You can probably down quite a lot of this because you're an Apache Indian, is that right?
That's actually a rumor, yes.
It's a rumor.
I will not confirm or disconfirm.
Oh, really?
Really.
We've seen you with the sort of Indian headdress on, so maybe you are.
That could belong to my friend.
Tell us about your job. What do you do? What are you doing at Westminster?
I teach systematic theology at Westminster. I've been there since 2003, and I teach courses on the MDiv level related to anthropology, doctrine of man, Christology, doctrine of Christ, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation applied. I also teach some PhD and THM courses that range from theology in the book of Colossians to the theology of Karl Barth, and really enjoy it. Been there just long enough to kind of get my bearings, and enjoy teaching there more every year, which I hope is a good thing.
Great.
Yeah.
So tell us a bit about your background. How did you become a Christian?
Well, I became a Christian about 20 years ago, 1987. I grew up in a Southern Baptist home in Amarillo, Texas, which is pretty much the buckle of the Bible Belt in the United States, and grew up hearing the gospel but not liking it, suppressing the truth in all of its unrighteousness and so on, and became a Christian after my first year of college. I played football in college, and after my first year, picked up a Bible my grandmother gave me, began reading Matthew 23, where Christ denounces the Pharisees with all of the woes. And the one that hit me the hardest was being a whitewashed tomb, clean on the outside and full inside of dead men's bones. And came under conviction of my sin, and within days was converted, placed my trust in Christ and repented of my sin, and became very interested after that in reading theology. Had a good friend, Scott Oliphant, who actually teaches at the seminary now with me, and David Brack, who is a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church now. Both of them, as soon as I was converted, began putting good Reformed literature in my hand, and quite a bit of it.
Like so, what? What are the books they put in your hands?
They gave me Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology.
Yeah.
They gave me...
which you read three times.
I read that a few times through and pestered David Brack, God bless him, until the point that he told me that I probably belonged in seminary somewhere. It was fun.
asking questions.
Yeah, I pestered him asking questions, and he was gracious, took hours out of his schedule, and Scott also did too, to help me. And I was given Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John
Great.
Murray.
Yeah.
I was given Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. I was given Warfield's Plan of Salvation. I got hold of Hodge's Systematic Theology, and they just kept giving me more and more literature. Van Til's Defense of the Faith was one of them. So they really kept me busy, and it proved very useful. I found myself really drawn to reading as much time as I had in the day.
And that's how you got into theology, kind of full-time?
Yeah.
Just through reading these books and
being pushed
in that direction?
Pushed in that direction, and then in about 1993, the year I met and married my lovely wife, Charlene, some people in the church in Abilene, Texas, Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it strongly encouraged us to pursue seminary training. And strongly encouraged Westminster. I was already gravitating in that direction, of course. And we chose to go to Westminster in Escondido, where I took an MDiv degree, graduated in 1998, came to Westminster in Philadelphia, started the PhD degree in 98, and just before I finished, in 2004, I joined the faculty at Westminster as an instructor. And,
what was your PhD in?
It was in systematic theology.
What sort of area?
And I wrote a dissertation Really wasn't the ideal topic, to be honest with you, that I wanted to pursue, but I was strongly encouraged to pursue it. It was on the Trinitarian theology of Cornelius Van Til.
Right.
And I managed to get a nice little postscript in on Paul and some of his Christology.
Does Paul have a Trinitarian theology?
That would be my strong suspicion.
Okay,
yes.
Okay.
But I did that work on Van Til and enjoyed it, wound up enjoying it, and joined Westminster as a full-time faculty in 2004.
Great. Well, we've been listening to some of your lectures this week on systematic theology. I've been quite struck, actually, with your lecturing style, because you're clearly competent in people like Heidegger and Sartre and people like that. You've quoted them and you've mentioned them, but the vast majority of all your lecture material has been exegetical. We spent most time poring over the text of Paul and of the Old Testament, and you're clearly competent in biblical exegesis and spent most time there. Why have you done that? Surely you should be a biblical studies lecturer if you're going to spend so much time in the Bible text rather than doing systematic theology.
Right, that, and the way you put it is interesting.
provocatively.
Very provocatively. Exegesis is the lifeblood of systematic theology. Systematic theology can often be understood either as historical theology on the one hand, or philosophical theology on the other hand. And if it's understood as historical theology, it can become an exercise in finding theologians from the past and perhaps up to the present with whom you agree, quoting them, exegeting them, and leaving it there. Or you can gravitate more in a philosophical direction and get into conceptual analysis of various doctrines and ideas and do some analysis along those lines. But really the way we try to do systematic theology at Westminster, due in large part to the tradition that was inaugurated by John Murray, but dating back, of course, further than that, Calvin and others, and even before him in the patristics. And,
Calvin was at Westminster as well, was he?
We think so.
Oh, no, that's not what you mean. No. Okay.
Dating back to... No, that's a good point. Was he? No. I thought I saw him the other day.
You can almost tell that he was. I mean, he has certain characteristics of the Westminster style.
We think so. That we're getting anachronistic, aren't we? But I... definitely with Murray, the interest is in demonstrating that the system of doctrine that we confess in terms of our confessions, the system of doctrine that we seek to articulate in terms of a loci approach, is first and foremost biblical. And that as such, it has to be regulated by a careful read of the sole norm, the principium of the Christian faith, which is Scripture. And so the concern is trying to demonstrate that the categories that we touch on in systematic theology, organized topically, actually arise from the native soil of the inscripturated text. And so, to the extent then that our systematic theology is biblical, we're seeking a close read of the biblical text and to tether as closely as possible our topical analysis of the Bible's own topics to careful exegesis of the text, and apart from which then systematic theology devolves into a speculative philosophical enterprise on the one hand, problems that you see in contemporary theology right now, or an exegesis of useful material of historical theologians from the past, but they themselves then being one step removed from the true lifeblood of systematics, which is the biblical text. Hence the method, trying to reason and present as closely from the biblical text as possible.
That makes it 10 times harder to be a systematic theologian. I mean, it is the queen of the sciences in that sense, because you need to be competent interpreter of the biblical languages. You've been using your Greek text this week as your primary Bible in answering questions and in exegeting that. So, I mean, it takes far longer to train a systematic theologian in that sort of tradition.
Right. They don't grow on trees, we say.
And
see, the ideal of a systematician, I think, personally, is that a systematician has to be as keenly aware as possible of historical theological categories. Be aware of the history of doctrine. Be abreast of and hopefully conversant with philosophical trends and issues from Greek up to contemporary philosophy. Yet, in a sense, there's going to be a primary sense in which the systematician needs to be an exegete of the inscripturated text. And so, really, it's an awareness of the way that tradition is, the history of theology is vitally important to understand. Awareness of philosophical undercurrents, very important to note. But we come back then to a recognition that the scripture truly is the principium, the ultimate and ultimately authoritative source and norm for all of our theologizing, so that hopefully, recognizing the accomplishments of those who have gone in the past and had wonderful insights from the text, we then, in terms of our systematic theology, can both accept and then seek to deepen and develop that tradition in light of the exclusive and unique authority of the biblical text. And so it requires a lot, and but it is a wonderfully enriching discipline when it's pursued in the appropriate way. And I've really enjoyed being here this week with you gentlemen.
Well, let's do some systematic theology. Tell us, let's start from the biblical text and think. Christ has achieved salvation for us in salvation history. He died, he rose again. He's our Savior. But how do we get any of those benefits of what he has done for us? Let's talk about not redemption accomplished, but more redemption applied. Yeah. What's the best way to understand how redemption is applied? They go, I'm just throwing these balls up in the air for you to really hit them.
I enjoy that and appreciate it. It's very interesting that you would put it that way. Calvin, in Book 3 of the Institute, speaks of what Christ has accomplished and how it becomes ours. And really, you can't answer the latter, how it becomes ours, apart from a careful consideration of what has been accomplished by Christ in terms of his humiliation and exaltation, his death and resurrection, as the humiliation and exaltation really brings the one organic, progressive history of salvation to its climactic point. You can find clearly announced in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, that in Christ's death and resurrection, he has become, by virtue of that resurrection and ascension, the life-giving Spirit, the one who is both the possessor and the conveyor of resurrection life in the Spirit. He has become, as Paul would say, the one as crucified and resurrected who has become every saving benefit for his church.
Where are you thinking about in
1 Corinthians 1:30, and Christ has become for us wisdom from God, that is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 15:45, he has become life-giving Spirit. And it's simply because of that that this resurrection life and all saving reality is found in the person of Christ as crucified and raised and ascended into heaven, that you find redemption applied circling around the central concern of union with Christ. Union with Christ as crucified and raised, and as the believer by faith union participating in all that is in Christ as crucified and raised. So, for instance, in our course this week, we spent time trying to deal as carefully as we can in the time permitted with texts like 1 Corinthians 15:45, 1 Corinthians 1:30, looking at the structure of Paul's soteriology, which you could define perhaps most basically as being grounded in terms of this humiliation-exaltation pattern that you find first in Christ, then in those united to Christ by faith. We have truly died with Christ, been raised with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly realms. And that really shapes the very essence of the Christian life. And insofar then as we're able to try to understand something of the deep structure of New Testament soteriology, redemption applied, it really begins to shape and condition the way we think about our Christian life. And systematic theology, to the extent it serves the church, is seeking to make that clearer and more accessible to future pastors and teachers who are going to teach and preach in the church.
So this is an idea that that emerges in the New Testament. All the times we hear Paul say, in Christ, say, Ephesians 1, 3, we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything in Ephesians 1 is given to us in Him, time and time again. Calvin obviously thought of this idea as well and saw this in the New Testament as a major theme. What was Calvin's context in bringing this together? Because he formulated a great doctrine of union with Christ that's very useful. What was his context in doing that?
Right. Part of that context, not to speak comprehensively at all or exhaustively, but part of it, not the whole, part of it arose in Calvin's recognition that one of the fundamental charges of Rome against the Reformation was that a true gratuitous justification by which the sinner receives the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, by faith alone, by which the judicial status is forever settled, really undermines any motive for good works, for sanctification. On the other hand, Rome charged, rightly, the Reformation with conflating or confusing justification and sanctification. Justification, for Roman Catholic theology classically stated at Trent, is a lifelong process of meritorious good works that hopefully do merit a second justification subsequent to baptism.
So Rome conflates those two things,
yes.
Not the Reformation.
Right.
The Reformers
kind of accused Rome of doing this.
Yeah.
And I think the Reformers were right in pointing this out. Clearly, that there is such a conflation by which justification becomes, for Rome, this lifelong process of meriting the favor of God. And Calvin's theology of union with Christ is a brilliant way to both explain how justification and sanctification are distinct from one another, yet inseparably related to one another by virtue of his theology of union with Christ. Book 3 of the Institutes, Calvin begins by saying that there is no sense in which Christ can become of any value to us or use to us as long as we remain outside of him and he remains outside of us. So that there is no benefit of the gospel at all given to the church outside of or apart from union with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It becomes the organizing framework for Calvin's understanding of the application of redemption. Yet within that union, Calvin outlines what he calls the duplex gratia, the twofold grace of God, by which, to speak of the benefits of justification and sanctification, we receive in justification an imputation of righteousness, a declaration of a right status before God, which is categorically distinct from sanctification, having an infused righteousness, having a blessing or a benefit that transforms us and changes our condition.
Yeah.
Justification answers to the guilt of sin, sanctification to the pollution of sin, and these two things, these two benefits, are given distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously in union with Christ. Hence, he can answer the Roman problem where justification and sanctification are conflated by showing that justification and sanctification remain distinct. But he can then turn around and answer Rome's objection against the Reformation and say, no more do you accept Christ than you accept him both for righteousness and holiness, justification and sanctification. And so in that sense, Calvin can show that union with Christ involves simultaneously receiving him for justification and sanctification because he cannot be torn into pieces.
Yeah. And that's, you have a drink before the flies get inside your drink.
I just got one out.
So that's important because other theologians were relating justification and sanctification in different ways. So that's Calvin's way of doing it is not the only way of doing it. So it's important that he did it in a particular way.
Right. He did it in a unique way, and that we talked a little bit about The Lutheran tradition that we looked at, for instance, post-Reformation Lutheran tradition, epitomized in the works of Francis Pieper and John Theodore Miller, speak of justification as the central soteric benefit, the apex, the entirety of the gospel, and understand union with Christ to be something that is caused by justification. And in that sense, justification comes to be a kind of central, core, cardinal, you know, sacrosanct, you know, centering benefit of the gospel that really, when Calvin would look at, for the Lutheran to say you are, very close to a quote from Muller, you are first justified by an act of imputation, and then justification affects the spiritual union. For Calvin, there is no concept, and I believe he's following Paul here very clearly, no concept of imputation occurring prior to and apart from imputation, prior to and apart from union with Christ, pardon me.
So I only get Christ's righteousness imputed or credited, reckoned to me, in union with Christ.
Precisely.
In that order. So I'm united with Christ first.
And in union, then, I receive distinctly and separably and simultaneously both justification and sanctification. And in that sense, I think we have a way in which the Reformed tradition, following Calvin, really brings into view the way union with Christ answers the twofold problem of sin, namely guilt and pollution, and isn't overly concerned with the forensic to the exclusion of with imputation to the exclusion of renovation. Because sin is both guilt and pollution, and Calvin's twofold structure in union really answers that well.
So we need to be renovated and renewed and changed as people, right, as well. Just talk about sanctification, that element of it, because you're using sanctification there in a way that systematic theology generally has done, to talk about the renewal and the change of life. The New Testament doesn't always use it like that. In fact, David Peterson's book, Possessed by God, I don't know if you've read that,
yes,
seems to say that the New Testament, in its overwhelming use of the terminology of sanctification, is talking about a positional or definitive, once and for all, setting aside or making holy of us, rather than this progressive renewal and progress in holiness. So what do we...
Yeah.
Is there a category mistake going on here with the systematic category, or...?
Well, I can appreciate what's being said, because texts in the New Testament do recognize a definitive dimension or element to sanctification. For instance, Hebrews 10:14 can speak of Christ by his sacrifice making perfect once for all his people.
Yeah.
Hebrews 10:14, Paul can speak to the Corinthians as saints in the Lord. We can even look at texts in Romans 6, which will correlate the once for all death that Christ died to sin, and the life that he now lives to God, Romans 6:10, as leading very naturally and seamlessly into the fact, in the same way, we should count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Their union with Christ having this definitive function with regard to a terminal or final principial breach with the power of sin. See? Sin is no longer our master. We have died to it. Yet, the fact that we have experienced a principial breach with the power of sin does not mean that we are now free from the presence of sin. Hence, in Romans 6, Paul can go on immediately after verse 11 of saying we have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ, this principial definitive breach with sin, this definitive sanctification, he'll say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, which presupposes its presence and the need for an ongoing struggle. And then later, in Romans 6, 17 and following, he will say, continue to offer yourself more and more as slaves of holiness, right? And not slaves of wickedness. Hence, 10:14, if you finish the quote, it's Jesus has made perfect forever, sanctified once for all, those who are being sanctified. so that 10:14, yeah, so that 10:14 can speak of both definitive and ongoing aspects of sanctification, as does Romans 6. So I don't want us so to be aware of definitive sanctification that we lose the progressive element, nor do I want us to be so aware of the progressive element that we become hesitant to speak of the definitive principial breach that occurs in our union with Christ, by which sin is no longer a controlling power.
A master. Now, what's really interesting to talk about redemption is how the accomplishment of redemption in history is related to our appreciation of it, our appropriation, the application of redemption. How do you think those two things are related?
Let me give you an example. Maybe this example will help. Think, for instance, of the benefit of justification. Of the benefit of justification. God justifies the ungodly through faith. And this faith is a gift, not from ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest we should boast. Yet, very interestingly, I think, when understood properly, Paul himself, and I do believe he is the author of 1 Timothy.
Good.
Paul himself, thank you. Paul himself, novel idea. Paul authored the Pauline epistles. Paul argues that Christ himself was justified in the Spirit.
Right.
That in the resurrection of Christ, by which he transitions from being in flesh to in the Spirit, by which he moves from his humiliation to his exaltation, Christ is justified. That is, he is openly and publicly demonstrated and declared to be righteous as the sinless and resurrected Son of God.
Jesus is justified.
Jesus is justified. Why? People ask. That seems odd.
Yeah.
Well, the question to ask, was Jesus, as a sin-bearing substitutionary sacrifice, truly condemned for my sin? Did he truly bear my reckoned guilt and the condemnation that was due me, not only for Adam's original sin, which I inherit, but for all of my actual sins, past, present, and future?
Yeah.
The answer is unequivocally yes. Jesus was condemned. God made him who knew no sin, peccable in his person, to be sin for me, so that in him I might be the righteousness of God. So that there's a sense in which, to the extent that we're not comfortable with Jesus being justified in the Spirit by virtue of his resurrection, we probably would not be comfortable with Jesus truly being condemned for sins not his own, bearing wrath for sins not his own, which he does in his substitutionary sacrifice, his obedience and satisfaction on the cross. Now, just in light of that, what does Paul say, for instance, in Romans 4:25? He says that he was delivered over, Jesus, for our trespasses. But what? Raised for our justification.
For our justification.
Right. So that what Paul does in a nutshell there is, I think, combine the notions that Jesus' resurrection is his own justification, but demonstrate that, as Romans 5 shows, as an second and last Adam, his resurrection is not for himself alone, but for us.
Yeah.
And has a bearing on our own justification, such that we are justified, as Paul says over and over again, in Christ. Christ justified first, we by faith justified in Christ. That is the way we can relate this once for all accomplishment of redemption in Christ crucified and raised to the ongoing application of believers. For instance, one example.
So you can have another drink now if you
want. Thank
you. So what you're saying basically is that the accomplishment of salvation in Christ kind of gives the shape and the whole structure to our own appropriation of that salvation, so that Christ died, I died in him. Christ is raised, I'm raised in him. So Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, Christ is raised, given the name above every name. He is seated in the heavenly realms. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, when it's talking about my appropriation of that salvation, I am raised with Christ and seated with him, so that my understanding of my appropriation and enjoyment of salvation is patterned after his accomplishment of it.
That sounds familiar. That's good. There is a replication, in a sense, a redemptive replication of the very resurrection life of Christ in the believer, such that Christ dies and rises, believer dies and rises in Christ. Romans 8:17 is another good one. We suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So that you can even say that the same baseline pattern and sequence of Christ's own life experience, suffering unto glory, is redemptively replicated in the life of the believer, suffering unto glory, with, of course, Christ remaining distinct and unique in his identity as the God-man. Nonetheless,
if we died with him, we would also live with him.
So Colossians 3:1 is a good example through 4. Ephesians 1:20, 2:5 through 6, another good example. This is, I think, embedded in some of the deepest structures of Paul's theology in terms of a New Testament theology that I think are very useful for helping the church continue to have a thoroughgoing Christ-centeredness in its self-understanding. Humiliation unto glory, dying with Christ, rising with Christ. So that Paul can say, if we have died with Christ, our life is hidden with Christ in God, in the already. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory.
Yeah. And that's the way the New Testament puts it. And of course, theology would probably put it that the unio cum Christi helps us to understand the relationship between the historia salutis and the ordo salutis. But we won't go into that now.
Now we're sounding like class.
That's good. Tell me, a lot of the... we've talked a lot about justification, and a lot of the debates at the moment about justification are not over and against the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. Right. As important as it is to get ourselves straight on what the Protestant doctrine is, they're to do with the new perspective. Mm-hmm. Now, I know the new perspective is a bit of an issue in America as well as in Britain over here. What do you think about the new perspective scene at the moment? Is it something that you've had to deal with and wrestle with at Westminster?
Yes, it is something we've wrestled with at Westminster. And I could say that I do find material in New Perspective that can be useful and is useful. I appreciate N.T. Wright's defense of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I can appreciate numerous comments that have been made by Dunn and Wright and other proponents, not to limit it to them. When it comes to the question of this issue, say, of justification, one of my concerns in the New Perspective, especially when I'm starting to zero in on some of the comments that Wright has made regarding it, is I fear there's a tendency in the New Perspective to offer a reductionistic conception of justification that focuses primarily, if not exclusively, on ecclesiastical realities, Jew-Gentile table rites, and does not give full expression to the deep structures of Paul's two-Adam Christology, by which justification first and foremost answers the problem of condemnation occasioned by the trespass and disobedience of Adam.
Okay, that's a very long sentence.
Yes. Put a different way.
The main problem that we face is...
I think the concern I have is that we are not recognizing New Perspective tends to diminish, tends to undermine or make peripheral the eschatological and soteriological character of justification as answering to condemnation in Adam, and focuses more on what a colleague of mine has called epiphenomena, namely the implications of justification, Jew-Gentile table rites. And
so justification does have some relationship to the issue of Jews and Gentiles relating together around a table.
No doubt.
Like in Galatians.
Like in Galatians 2, there's no doubt. Yet at the same time, when I get most concerned about what I've read, for instance, in Tom Wright in Romans 5, the question of imputation, and the fundamental role that justification plays answering to the sin, trespass, disobedience, and condemnation of Adam does not get full expression. And I'm concerned about that. There are other concerns that I have, but that's one clear way to try to focus a primary concern.
Have you written about this anywhere? I just keep throwing up these balls for you to hit.
You throw them up?
That's good, isn't it? Give us a shameless plug on your new book.
It is shameless, and I'll do it quickly. I have interacted briefly in what I would call, it's not a technical, theological journal level article, but Scott Oliphant, a colleague of mine at Westminster, professor of apologetics and systematic theology, has edited a book that several of my colleagues in the historical theological side have written, entitled Justified in Christ. Justified in Christ. And
published by Christian Focus.
Published by Christian Focus.
At a very reasonable price in a bookshop, bookshop near you.
So reasonable. Buy several and give them to your friends. And in that volume, which is not the volume's not designed to be a comprehensive technical critique of every issue that's out there. It's more of a volume that's designed to help incoming seminary students, interested laity, informed laity, and pastors try to get a handle on some of the basic issues that we face regarding the doctrine of justification. And in that volume, I do try to interact with N.T. Wright regarding the relationship between union with Christ and imputation, as he defines imputation, which I find less than satisfactory. I find Wright's approach less than satisfactory. And other colleagues deal with issues such as the eschatology of justification, active obedience in the Westminster Assembly, Lutherans and Calvinists on the notion of justification in relation to union with Christ, some apologetical implications. We even included John Murray's Imputation of Adam's Sin as a sort of glorified appendix.
A classic article.
So
great. Well, we'll all have to buy that and read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest all its great arguments. You're a Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I am.
Which form of Presbyterian are you?
I'm Orthodox Presbyterian.
The OPC.
The OPC.
The only pure church.
The only pure church.
One of Gresham Machen's warrior children, are you?
Yes, I am.
Okay. He's got a bit of a reputation as being a fighter in church circles and setting up a whole new denomination. And Westminster Seminary, of course, was a plant, as it were, from Princeton Theological Seminary.
Right.
As a warrior child, how do you engage in these debates? I can see you're pulling your kind of American football face now. how do you engage in these debates over the new perspective or other things like the doctrine of Scripture or the federal vision or some other kind of mainline theological arguments in a way that is godly and is going to be honoring to Christ
That's
at the same time?
That's a wonderful question. Let me appeal to another Machen warrior child who has been as influential on me as Machen, and that's Cornelius Van Til, who in his critique of Barth, entitled one of those critiques, Christianity and Barthianism, after Christianity and Liberalism. Van Til drew a basic distinction between the person and the system. And Van Til indicates, and I think this is very useful, that we always want to give the benefit of charity to our opponents, theological opponents, recognizing that as persons, they are always going to be better than their system. They are.
Yeah.
But Van Til turns around and reminds us of the way of the cross and humility, and I believe this with all of my heart, that Calvinists are always worse than their system. Always. Always.
So you're putting yourself in there.
I'm putting myself in the crosshairs. Recognizing then that what accounts for my position and what I believe is ultimately and exclusively to be attributed to the grace of God in Christ. And so when I face someone with whom I have profound epistemological, methodological, theological, presuppositional differences, I remember that we are first and foremost Christians, and we are discussing issues on which Christians differ. And I'm always remembering that those with whom I am debating are believers in Christ, and I owe them the highest accord of respect and charity as brothers in Christ. Having recognized that, I then want to turn around and ask questions about the implications of their presuppositions, their methodology, their theology, and try to develop what the implications might be that keep them, in the words of Vantilligan, another Machin warrior child, from being faithful to the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. And so it really is an exercise, I think, of pastoral concern, to use a model of pastoral concern in trying to ask questions that turn up the most basic methodological or theological problems in such a way that gives the benefit of the doubt to those with whom I disagree. And at the same time, as Machin did, be able to say when those presuppositions or when those theological convictions controvert the gospel that we are trying to proclaim as believers in Christ, to say that. Yeah. And so it's difficult to do in an age of high self-esteem and kind of epistemological relativism where everyone's right and no one's wrong and we're just good people. But that's what I try to model in theological dialogue and even in teaching, or opportunities when I get to speak to people who might not agree with me. And I find that to be useful, and I find that to be just what Machin himself was doing.
Mm. It's kind of an act of love, isn't it, to yeah. help someone to be corrected and challenged to change what they think in accordance with Scripture.
Right. And to be open yourself yeah. to such change, because the Scripture is the principium. And so I'm always willing to re-examine my exegesis in light of arguments that others, with whom I know I don't agree with methodologically going into it, they may have insights that can help me better understand the text, and so I'm always wide open to them. And I think that helps in our ethics of scholarship, really genuinely trying to empathize and understand someone else's approach is healthy. And then after wrestling with it, if disagreement does emerge, trying to disagree in the way I outlined.
I think you've done that really well with Tom Wright just now. So you started off when I asked you about the new perspective, and you mentioned Tom Wright, and the first thing you said was how much you appreciated, as the number 25 bus goes by, you said first how much you appreciated what he'd said about the resurrection. So I think it's great to be able to find things that are positive and good in someone else's work before you step out in some kind of criticism.
Right.
But Lane, it's great to be able to speak to you like this.
Well, thank you. I enjoyed it very much.
And you finish your pint now, as we all have. So it's obviously time to go to the bar and get another one. So thanks,
thank
Lane Tipton,
very much
for joining us today.
Appreciate it.